differences in personalities of different folks I get to meet and who they are, what they're like. You've got a guy like Calvin Patching who you really get to know within about 10 minutes. Doesn't take a whole lot to get to know the man. And then there's guys like Zach Wood. Takes 10 years to figure out what that guy is like. Zach is also a husband-to-be. Where's Zach? Where's Zach? I'm looking over in that direction. I'm looking over here at Dawn. Hey, Zach, would you stand, my friend, with your bride-to-be? You want to introduce your wife, or your soon-to-be wife? My bad. But pronouncing wood is a little easier, so she's got that going, so that's good. Anyway, congratulations, you guys. You can stand there for a while if you want, or sit down. It's so with Zach, I know not to warn him, just do it. But no, I am happy for both of you, proud of both of you. I want to open in prayer before we jump into the text, but as I do that, if you are a veteran, would you stand up? Would you mind standing up, please? You can stand, please, for a little bit longer. The freedom that we're enjoying worshiping this morning is attested to the kindness and grace of God. But you, in a very real way, are the instrument he uses to protect that freedom. So I want to thank God for you and for those who maybe aren't worshiping with their church this morning, but are serving right now. So if you bow your heads with me, I'd appreciate it. Father, Lord, I thank you for these people who have stood up here in our midst, who took it upon themselves to give their lives to service of this country at one point. God, please help us not to take that lightly, but have hearts of gratitude for that service. And Jesus, I think of the young men and women this morning who have no Thanksgiving plans with their family this year. I ask, Father, for protection for the men and women who are serving us, serving this country with their lives. What a gift. We do appreciate that, Father, and I thank you. I thank you and ask of you for protection for them. Well, walk with us now, Lord, as we turn our attention to your word. May this be a time that is pleasing to you and, Father, beneficial to our souls. Amen. Thank you, guys. Galatians chapter 4. I know Mark just read the text, but I want to read it one more time. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you this morning and you'd like a Bible to follow along, go ahead and raise your hand. One of our ushers will bring you a copy of the Word of God so you can walk with us through this text. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse... I'm going to start at verse 1 so we have the right context that it's sitting in. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. And if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Now, at first you may wonder where I'm going here, but Lord willing, it'll make sense in a few minutes. Luke 15, 11, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother's come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered to his father, look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with you, my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, who killed the fattened calf, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. One year later. Now, this isn't from the Word. This is from the brain of Dan, so buckle up. One year later, the father is walking through his palace, and he looks outside the window of his palace, and he sees his son devouring a pig pod, putting the mud on his arms and on his face and on his head and on his legs and hanging out in that pig pot. What may race through the mind of his father as he sees that? My son's insane. This is crazy. The fattened calf has been killed. He's wearing the robe. He's got the rings. He has all of the joy of all that I've given him. His older brother's even forgiven him. He's walking in paradise once again, fully restored, established. Anything he wants is his. All that is mine is his. I know he's already squandered what I've given him, but I've received him back. And he has desired pig slop over what I have given to my son. Beloved, that is a vivid picture of exactly what the Apostle Paul is feeling in the book of Galatians. As the Apostle was in Galatia and he shared Christ with the Galatians, and the Galatians were born again, the legit tears on their cheeks and hearts filled with passion for the gospel. And thrown off the chains of paganism. Just, no, we don't want that anymore. We now have Christ. Everything that we were seeking to do to save ourselves, Jesus has filled that place. All of my works I shove off to the side and I put the works of Jesus Christ in their place. And God says, my son, you're adopted, you're brought in, you are mine. Fast forward a little while, and then Paul hears, did you hear what's going on in Galatia? There are some folks who have brought a false gospel, and they're buying it. They're actually listening to them. They're actually thinking about it, considering. They're teetering, and they are about to see Christ as insufficient to save, and they're about to go back to works righteousness. They will take all that the Father has given to them free of charge and exchange it for pig slop, theologically speaking. I don't think it's too far-fetched to make the connection that the father of the prodigal's heart very much felt like the heart of the Apostle Paul. As the son ran back, he was filled with joy. I got my son back. And as the apostle embraced the Galatians, you are now my family in Christ. But with that, the horror, the drama, the pain that father would have rushing through his heart, the apostle is shocked what is going on in Galatia. Chapter 4, verse 8. Simple, easy outline today. Who they were, who they are, and a foolish pursuit. Who they were, who they are, and a foolish pursuit. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are no gods. Before the Galatians came to Christ, the church is made up primarily of Gentile people. They were heathens, many different gods, paganism, idolatry, all of the nasty of the world. That's their means of justification, of the God that doesn't even exist is the one they're seeking to please. Roger Johnson gave a great talk on this a few Wednesday night studies ago about idolatry, reading from a portion from Isaiah where he cuts off one piece of the tree and uses it for fire to bake, and then the other piece of the tree he carves into an image and he worships it. Insanity. Only insanity, because our idolatry looks a little different, but no different in the heart. Formerly, before you were in Christ, you were living a life centered around you. You did not know God. They may have recognized that there was a God or many gods, but they didn't know the one true and living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were lost, damned, dead in sins and trespasses, cursed, children of wrath, with no hope of ever being redeemed by them, by their own works. And the gods that they were serving were not gods in any way, shape, or form. But in their mind, they thought they were worshiping God, or at least a God. And then as the apostle came and brought forth the gospel, they believed the truth. They saw Jesus Christ for who he was and tasted the sweetness of salvation. Listen to what he says, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God. And I love how he does this. He changes it, or it catches him. Now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. Not only do you know who the one true God is, but now God knows who you are. Where you go, well, Dan, isn't God all-knowing? Didn't he already know who he was? Well, of course. But this isn't God being cognizant of him as a person. This is God knowing him as his child. He now knows him in the scope of adoption, of salvation, of all of the blessings of redemption. You know God, and God knows you. It is fascinating, is it not? After you get converted, and I see this more probably in the lives of folks who get saved later in life, after you come to Christ, how it's like somebody gives you a pair of glasses, and as you put those glasses on, everything looks different. What it was prior to Jesus looks so different. Old loves die. Brand new loves just start popping up. Let me ask you this. What are you doing in church this morning? It is gorgeous out there. The fruit of Christ's work in your life. You read the Word and you say, oh, I'm enjoying so much, getting so much joy from the Word of God. What? The world looks at you and just scratches its head. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Beloved, think about this. I have a little list here that I was chewing on. Indwelt by the Spirit, justified by Jesus' perfect atonement, you are among the saints of God, the redeemed of God. You are being instructed by the truth of God's Word with the Spirit of God. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies is yours. Every good and perfect gift comes from God above. You are King's kids because of the spilt blood of the King. That is phenomenal. There's no word. My voice isn't strong enough, big enough to get out the truth, to wrap around the truth of what's happening there, what has happened there. Anybody who is truly born again and sees their salvation for what it is, it leaves us humble. Because I don't even have words to declare to God what he's done. We sing our songs and we go, that's a great song, but it doesn't cut it. We pray and we go, my soul still didn't express what's there. When I think of the infinite Godhead saving Dan Mason and not leaving him, and then giving me everything, when I think of my sins and all the things I've done, all the things I'm worthy of hell for, Jesus crucified for it. And then all the perfect, righteous things he's done. He says, that's yours now. You have the righteousness. I'll take the sin, and then you will be in paradise forever. God, this is nuts that you've done this. It is so counterintuitive, so against the grain of what my natural brain thinks. And yet it's the one who created the universe that says, this is true. This is not a man-made religion. This is the sovereign of the universe who does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, who declares justified. You formerly followed gods that aren't gods. But now that you know God and you're known by God, you're wanting to go back. Listen to what he says. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, okay, let me say this really quick. As I've read this book, and this is just Dan, as I've read this, I am hearing my Father's voice the more I read this book. because this is the heart of a dad. And I can hear my dad. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? We covered this a couple weeks ago, but the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, this man-centered religion, whether it be paganism or Judaism, it boils down to, I want the God to be satisfied with the works I do. And whatever those works are pleasing to him, I'll do. And I'll do it enough so that way he's pleased. That is the natural, in the brain of human beings, thinking. You don't get something for nothing. You work, which is not a bad thing that that's natural. But when it comes to salvation, really quick, it's not going to work. If you think that you're going to get saved because you're doing good works, let me just tell you right now, not on the authority of any preacher, but God says, stop. And did you notice the term he used? The enslavement you want to go back to. Beloved, when we share Christ with somebody, don't forget the biblical truth that they are enslaved to sin. That's the Bible's word, that's God's word for the lost human being. They are enslaved with a wicked, cruel master where they're seeking to please and please and please and please, and there is no way of doing it. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless, notice that, there's no value, elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Now, verse 10, He unpacks this briefcase a little bit. He unpacks this elementary principles of the world. Listen to what he says. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Ceremonial law observance. Remember, the whole issue, if you're visiting this morning, you haven't been in this with us yet in this study in the book of Galatians, what's happening is there's a group of people called the Judaizers that have come among the Galatian church, and they have said justification is by obedience to the law, the sign of circumcision, and faith in Christ. And if you combine all that together, you get best of both worlds. You got Jesus, you also have your obedience to the law. Boom. What a great gospel. And the believers in Galatia are giving an ear to this. Why would they give an ear to this? Because as Gentile believers, having these Jewish people come in and inform them with the truth, they are now seeking to buy into it and adopt that theology. And the Apostle Paul, throughout this book, the inspiration of the Spirit through the Apostle, makes it so plain and so evident. These are not people with the truth. These are false teachers attacking you with a false gospel. So this observance of certain days and certain months and certain seasons and certain years. Do you see what's being said here? And this is the heart of the gospel, you guys, or an important piece of the heart of the gospel, is that when we talk about man-made religion, our conversation is about externals. Do this, don't do that. Dress this way, give this amount of money, pray like this, say this, but no heart change. No dramatic change from the inside out. That's what's so beautiful about the gospel. When you see somebody truly saved, they may come to church and you go, don't look a lot different. Oh, man, but they're a brand new creation. They need a shave, but they're a brand new creation. And from the inside out, God has transformed them. And so you go, what about, and this is what's so fascinating. After you've been saved, after you're in the church, after you've seen what's really happened, and your identity in Christ, you get that, you understand that. The observance of days and seasons and months and years sounds kind of ridiculous when you think about it in reference to saving you. Let me get this straight. You have the absolute perfection of Jesus Christ, but make sure you don't work on this day. Hear the insanity of this? No. I have the perfection of Jesus. Oh, I know that, but make sure you don't work on this day. Make sure you keep this festival, or you won't be saved. Then what does perfection mean? That's why the apostle in this letter says, if you are justified by works of the law, Jesus Christ died in vain. If any of you this morning are counting on your good works to be justified, Jesus Christ died in vain. It is through him alone. And I am amazed. I'm amazed. He did that. You can hear the tears or the crying in these words. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, he's leaving the window open. He's not saying, I know I have, because look at verse 12, brothers. So, still referring to them as brothers in the Lord. But he said, what he's getting at in this verse is, by the way you're acting, and the fact you would exchange Jesus for works of the law, I'm afraid this whole salvation is a charade. And the hard work of the gospel proclamation and the tears and the prayers that I've been pouring out for you, I'm afraid it's been a waste. That this has been one big sham. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now you got to ask the question, how do you think this fell on the ears of the Galatians? He pulls out all the stops in this letter. I mean, this is the most strong graphic language in the New Testament, what he says throughout this letter, because of the great heightened problem going on in Galatia. Now, I'm going to pick up at verse 12 next Sunday, and I'd encourage you to read through that portion. That portion of this letter is one of, if not the most personal, from-the-heart portions of this entire epistle, as the apostle shares what he shares here. Which is interesting that it comes right off the cusp of 8 to 10, which I think is one of the clearest explanations of the problem going on at the church. There's a building up going on in this letter, thinking of what's happening among this body. Paul's great fear is that this has been a waste, a sham, and they've been faking him out. Perhaps these people truly are not saved. Perhaps Paul has given such great effort for nothing. Perhaps this group was a group of false professors and never truly converted, which would break his heart. But he's leaving hope. There's a principle here that all of us should be careful with. I got to break this to you, and it might be hard for you to hear, but Christians sin. I mean, you guys do. You Christians sin. Let us be so careful when we see someone falling, to not cut them off, but also to be careful to warn. Sin's taken very lightly in our world. It's not even sin in our world, but even in the church. Beloved, I see the heart of the Apostle Paul for the Galatians here, and I think this is what Christianity looks like. A real, genuine, Christ-like warning and pursuit of a believer falling. Whether theologically or morally or however, but he doesn't just leave them hanging. This letter is severe. This is a severe letter. But at times, severity is so much needed because of what's happening in the life of a believer and their desperate need for another believer to be involved in their life to call them back. I have been confronted in my life from other believers that stung severely. And I have thanked them so much for being so gutsy to get in my face and call me on it. Maybe not right at the moment they got in my face, but later when I saw their reason, what they did, why they did. And let me just say, there's a vast difference between confrontation police and a genuine believer who has a love for another person. Just got to throw that out there. Let me wrap up with this thought. What I find fascinating about Galatians is that the majority of the Galatian churches, this is a group of Gentiles, pagans, heathens, lived for the world, lived for their pleasure. The Judaizers are those who keep the law. They're the good kids. They're the ones that obey the rules and listen to everything that everybody has to say. They're moral. They're the ones you want to be your neighbor. You know, their lawn is kept very nice. They're courteous. They, yes, ma'am, no, sir. They're very nice to me. They're gentle. They're meek. They're mild. And they're righteous. I want to live next door to the Judaizers. And yet both forms of religion are hopeless. The live it up for your pleasure, for your joy, a complete heathen lifestyle, and the person who lives a moral, upright, kind, good, gentle life with absolutely no Christ. Now, if we can get the kind, gentle, moral, mow your lawn, all that stuff along with Christ, we call that progressive sanctification. That's a good thing. But the point I'm seeking to make, my dear church family, let us be so careful to fight for that which truly saves, and not that for which looks like it's saved. Make the main thing the main thing. Jesus Christ's righteousness is the game changer. That's where it's at. Whether you are a Judaizer or a complete pagan living for your own pleasure, hell is where you will go apart from Jesus Christ. Don't miss that point. I feel kind of silly that we're at chapter 4 and I'm making that point for the first time, but it just jumped off the page last night. Amber will tell you, literally, I went and climbed into bed and I jumped out of bed and I said, I got it! Something just came. I got to go write this down. Now, no, I'm not saying I wrote the whole sermon at that moment, but this point rushed my mind, you guys, last night, right before my head hit the pillow. You can have all the window dressing you want and go to hell. The dividing line is the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Know that, please. Know that for you. And also know that when you share this good news with people around you, when you've been praying for your neighbor, you love your neighbor, your coworker, and then all of a sudden, I don't know about you, but this happens to me, it hits me smack in the face, and I wasn't expecting it at all. Or you're going through the checkout stand, you ask the gal, how are you doing today? Well, I'm not having too good of a day. Oh, that's too bad, I'm sorry. How's your day going? Well, I'm just really struggling. Eventually, this turns into a gospel opportunity, and I just want my chicken wings so I can go. I don't eat. Yeah, I do. Okay. But you see my point. Beloved, have it clear. We train so we're ready in the moment. to the glory of the living God. Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for saving my soul. Father, I have not earned grace over these years as a saved man. I this morning woke up in need of grace. And I thank you, Jesus, that I have an abundance of perfect righteousness that's mine. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us as Christian people to see what truly makes us Christians is Jesus and his righteousness. And the changing and the doing and the not doing, all of that that flows out of that, praise your name for it, dear God. But that's not what makes us Christians. We are Christians because we have been born again, regenerated. And we've recognized our need for a Savior. So all the bad stuff I've done, Father, it's no longer accredited to my account this morning. So God, I close this time in prayer thinking about this passage. In the day-to-day activities, Father, please help me not to live as if I'm saving myself, but to truly live a life of gratitude because I have received everything at your hand. Lord, may I not turn back to a life of works righteousness. Even in my thinking, may I not do that. But bask in the joy of my salvation through Jesus and live a life of love that flows from that fact, with all glory going to you, the author and perfecter of my faith. Amen.